Let's all open our Bibles to Romans 11. And again, I apologize for the hoarseness of my voice. In 2 Peter 3, Peter mentions that in some of Paul's letters are some things hard to be understood, which certain people twist to their own destruction. Perhaps he was thinking about a section such as what we're looking at this morning. In John 6, Jesus preached, and the Jews that were listening said, "This is a hard saying. Who can believe it? There's some things hard to understand, other ones you understand, but it's hard to believe or obey." How do you respond to such sayings in the Bible when you read them? I hope you don't twist them or deny them and say, "Well, this can't be true." Some people do that. What should you do when you come to a place that's hard to understand or hard to believe or hard to obey? Well, you study, you pray for more light, and then you wait upon the Lord. And then as best as you understand, believe it, and obey it anyway. Submit your mind and heart to God. In the section this morning, we look at three such hard sayings, and we'll call attention to certain key phrases that are put there to give us more understanding. The first section is verses 1 to 4, and this is where Paul reminds us of one of the recurring themes of Romans. Why are not all Jews saved? And for that matter, why is it not all Gentiles believe? And you say, well, it's because some believe and others don't. But let's go behind the curtain. Why do some people believe and not others? Well, they choose to. Why do some people choose to believe and other ones don't? You know what the answer is, Romans 8, Romans 9, Ephesians 1. Some choose because they have been chosen. We'll get back to that. Now, he's addressing why many Jews are not believing in his day. So he asks, has God cast away his people? That means Israel. You see, some people then and today would say, well, here's the answer. Because Israel as a nation, from the high priest down, rejected Jesus as Messiah, God put a curse upon all Israel, and therefore we can just forget about the Jews. They're cursed, don't even bother praying for them. They'll never get saved. Some will even allude to the place where Jesus went into Jerusalem for the last time, and he saw a fig tree without fruit, and he cursed it. May no more figs come from you, and that's a picture, they say, that God cursed Israel and no Jew will ever be saved. Well, they've misinterpreted that in other places. Because Jesus went on to say, one day that fig tree will bear a fruit. There will be Jews that believe in Jesus. And throughout history, that's happened. So ignore those that are promoting the anti-Semitic view that God is not only through with Israel at large, but with any individual Jew. They're cursed. Unfortunately, the blight of anti-Semitism has darkened all history, including Christian history. Just read some of the vile things Martin Luther said, and it's still floating around today. May it never happen. So Paul begins to answer that question by saying, certainly not. And in Greek, that's a very emphatic term. May it never be. No, no, God has not cast away his people. And he cites an example. Himself. I am also an Israelite. You see, he was still Jewish by DNA and by blood. He was still a Jew and to some extent proud of it. He says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, God's not cast away all of his people. If so, how do you account for me? He was still Jewish, yet he was a Christian. And that's significant because there are those deluded Christians that say no Jew will ever be saved. Well, what about Paul? On the other hand, maybe that's why God gave us two hands, so we can say, on the other hand, there have been Jews that say you're once and always a Jew, and they'll even say there's no such thing as a Christian Jew. They say that's a contradiction in terms. And so they look upon those as Paul as traitors. Well, Paul was not a traitor, nor Christian Jews today. But Paul gives us more insight in verse 2 with a certain key phrase. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. First, God did not cast away all Jews. Some are elect, and they will be saved. But look at the phrase that's the qualifying term that explains just what he's meaning. Whom he foreknew. I'd remind you back in chapter 8, verse 29, Paul used that same word. And if you can go back a few months, you'll remember our exposition. Foreknew doesn't mean simply foresaw and he had foreknowledge or omniscience in advance. No, it means more than that. It means to have a special love for someone in advance. In other words, election by special love, or what he later calls the election of grace. So what Paul is saying in these verses, and in fact the whole chapter, is God did choose Israel as a special nation, and he does have something in mind for them, but he did not choose every Jew to be saved. Now, that's very important. He has not cast away Israel at large. They have a great heritage and a great future. But he has not cast away every individual Jew, because some of them have been chosen and elected to be saved. And then he cites another example, Elijah, verses 2 to 4. Now, maybe you remember the story. God raised up Elijah in a great day of apostasy when Israel, as a people, were going after Baal and his consort goddess Asherah. And Elijah wondered, am I the only one that follows Jehovah anymore? So he said, let's put it to a test. So he summoned all the false prophets, who were Jews, by the way, that had forsaken the one true God. And he says, let's meet on top of Mount Carmel in northern Israel. We'll do a ceremony, we'll call upon God, whoever he, she, or it, or they will be, to send down fire. So 450 Baal prophets showed up, and 400 prophets and prophetesses of Asherah. He was outnumbered 850 to 1. And I'm sure old Elijah felt all alone. Where are the other Jews that will side with me? He had sent out word, but they all went over to the other side. He felt all alone. For centuries, Christians have often felt like that. Athanasius had to stand up to those denying the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea. Martin Luther, here I stand. Other Christians have had to take a stand all alone. Do you ever feel all alone as a Christian? There are Christians in this church that are the only believer in their family. And when they get together at Christmas, Thanksgiving, weddings, they feel alone. Others hear you're the only Christian at your place of work. You hear the dirty jokes and things like that, and they make fun of Jesus, and you feel alone like Elijah. And you say, where are the other ones here? Look around the world. There are parts of the world where there's like one Christian in a little village in Africa or in a Muslim country, and they don't know of any other Christian. Or maybe they know one 200 miles away, and they feel, am I all alone? They feel like Elijah. But what did God say to Elijah? Elijah, I've got 7,000 believing Jews like you. And Elijah said, well, where are they? They're not here. They hadn't denied the faith. They were in hiding in caves, 7,000 of them. Brethren, remember, God still has many Christians in the world. Oh, there are a lot of false Christians, other religions. God still has his people. God still has his people, different parts of the world, different parts of America, different parts of Springfield. Look around you. You're not all alone. This is one of the reasons we like to come together here on Sunday, is to be with Christians. And you say, this is so refreshing. Not like where I go to work or with family or in my neighborhood. And then one day we'll all meet up in heaven. Christians from around the world, different races, backgrounds throughout the centuries. Yes, God still has many, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Look at the next key phrase in verse 5. A remnant. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, I've mentioned that phrase earlier in our studies in Romans. Remnant is something that's left over. Just a little thing. Like, you know, in the morning, I usually have a bowl of cornflakes. And toward the bottom of the box, I'll say, anything left? There just maybe a few little flakes there, a little remnant. Let me give you another illustration. It's a Bible one. Leaven. Some of you know the story. I did a little research on this, and I hope it's the case with bread making today. But in Bible days, here's what they would do. They would grow wheat, point in the wrong direction. Out there, they're going to be planting wheat and corn and other things this month. And so then they harvest it 6 months later, and they separate the wheat and the chaff, and then they take the wheat and they pound it with rocks and pull out any leaves and splinters, and they end up with powder we call flour. Then with that powdery flour, they put in a little bit of water, maybe a little seasoning like salt, and they knead it like a man making a pizza and keep kneading it like that. If you cook it just like that, you know what's going to produce? Unleavened bread. What's unleavened bread? Crackers. It doesn't rise. It stays flat, kind of like a pie crust. So what a good cook needs to do, and by the way, the Jewish women would say we need to make certain unleavened bread for certain ceremonies at the temple and so forth. But the most people want it to rise and to be kind of fluffy. That's why we like to have bread. And of course, you put some sweet stuff in there and you make cake. And so what they would do is they'd say, we put leaven in there and we knead it around and it begins to spread. The Bible says leaven will leaven the whole lump. Where do they get the leaven? Well, here's what happens when they have the dough that has all this in it. They take a little piece and set it aside. Maybe put it in a little container. And then that piece of dough will begin to ferment, like wine, begins to spoil, but that's part of the process. Then they take some leftover from before, put that leaven into the floury dough, and it begins to spread so that when it cooks, it begins to rise, and it's now very tasty. Boy, there's nothing like fresh bread made from scratch right out of the oven. Hope I'm making you hungry. Put a little butter on it, a little bit of sauce or gravy. And so then it starts all over again. You take a little piece out of that before you cook it and set it aside. In other words, there's always a little piece set aside, a remnant that has a special purpose later on. Now, that's the Bible illustration. Jesus even uses that in Matthew 13 in one of his epistles. Now, that's the illustration that Paul means by a remnant. There was a smaller and smaller remnant in his day. We've seen it over the centuries. But God's going to use the remnant of believing Jews to mix in with Israel at large. And guess what? There will be a great revival of Jews becoming Christians one day. That's the theme of the rest of this chapter, and we'll get to that later. A remnant. Okay, there's our first section, 1 to 4, the remnant of Israel. 1 to 5. Now, the next section is the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. That's the next key phrase that explains what he means. Election of grace is basically the same as what he meant by whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge in the Bible means advanced special love producing salvation. Special love God has chosen, or as it says here, the election of grace. This is one of the themes in the book of Romans, and it explains why some are saved. Election, God sovereignly and graciously chose some sinners to be saved. God did it, not us, by grace, not by foreseeing our good works or even our faith. It's been done, it's fixed, the election is over. It was done in eternity. God chose some, but not all. Those he chose will be saved and glorified. And it's done completely by his sovereign grace, consulting only within himself, as Ephesians 1 tells us. Hence, it's called the election of grace here. God sovereignly and graciously chose some Jews and some Gentiles to be saved. If you were saved, that's not an accident. And it's not because you were good or better than others, or because you say, I exerted my free will. The ultimate reason is God chose you. What's your reaction to that? You know, you can know that you're saved. It says over in 2 Peter 1:10, give all diligence to make your calling an election sure. Find out if you're now saved, and then you deduce backwards. If I'm saved, it's because I was chosen to be saved. And I will be glorified because I was chosen and saved to be glorified. What's your reaction to that? Well, it should produce praise and gratitude and humility. It says in the book of Colossians, as the elect of God, put on humility. Brethren, if you're a believer, you're one of the elect, not one of the elite. So be humble. And it also should produce in us love, because he chose us out of special love. And because we realize he loved us in that special way, that moves us to love him even more. He continues this in verse 6. And if by grace, then it is not by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Now, let me explain something. The King James and the New King James then includes another sentence that may not be in the translation you're using. The sentence is, but if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Well, I'm convinced that the vast majority of the manuscripts have the second sentence, so maybe go home and write it in the margin of your Bible. But he's saying the same thing in different ways. Grace and works are incompatible. You cannot mix them. If it's grace, then it's not of works. But if it's of works, it's not of grace. It's not 50-50. It's 100% by God's grace. And he said that over and over in Romans. Saved by grace alone, not by works. That rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way. That's why many of them didn't believe in Jesus. It's why many Jews today, why many so-called Christians today. It wasn't just Pelagius that debated Augustine on this. You find many over there. I am amazed. No, I'm astounded. Even today in Protestant churches, even in many that say they're evangelicals, still say, well, yes, God shows grace, but I've got to do my part. I had one person have the audacity to say, you know, nothing worth having is free. You got to earn it. He still didn't understand. So he says, I've got to earn my way to heaven. And this shows up regularly in surveys. How do you get to heaven? Well, be a good person. Keep the Ten Commandments. Roman Catholicism officially says God gives us sacraments that give us grace, so that when we develop that grace, almost like a tangible something that's put into us. In fact, they say it is an intangible substance infused into us when we're baptized, and it's nourished through the other sacraments. But it's not by that alone. We've got to cultivate it with our good works and develop merit. If we get enough, we make it to heaven. That's what the Reformation was all about. We need a 21st century Reformation. It's grace alone. Not by grace and works. Have they never read this verse? It's not by our works in whole, as some people would say, or even in part. It's not 50-50. It's not even 99-1 where God does 99%. We still got to do our bit. By the way, some turn around and say, we do the 99%, and God does that one little extra thing for us. All of that is a false gospel. It's by God's grace alone. But let me mention a few very subtle ways people still bring in good works as a way of salvation. For example, some, I guess, well-meaning but certainly misinformed parents will say to their children, be a good girl and a nice boy, and then God will take you to heaven. Please, parents, never say anything like that to your children. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about grace. Yes, they should be nice girl and good boy, but that will not take anyone to heaven. Or, well, if you do more good than bad, God will accept you. More good, that means good works. But we're incapable of doing good works. Our neighbors, the Jehovah's Witnesses, their system says, well, it's not by grace alone. You got to earn it. How? Knocking on doors on Saturday, giving out the Watchtower magazines, attending their meetings, and you earn your way to heaven. Or if not to heaven, at least the new heavens and the new earth. They're deluded. Other ones will say, keep the Ten Commandments. Or be a good parent and spouse. I remember many years ago, there's an elderly woman. She was a widow, and she came to this church off and on for a couple of years. This was many, many years ago. And I tried to find out if she understood the gospel. She said, well, best as I can figure it out, you do good, and you make it to heaven. Do good. And I said, such as? She says, I've been a good wife and mother. I gave up a possible career to support my husband to raise those children. And then she got really emphatic. She said, I scrubbed floors. I changed diapers. I stayed awake at night to take care of sick children. I looked after them. And I said, I'm sorry, those may be good things, but that doesn't help in any way you're getting to heaven. She got mad. She let me have it. She said, you mean all that? That's not fair. Then she really got dirty. She says, you keep talking about these filthy criminals that write to you saying that they just believed in Jesus. Now all their sins are forgiven. That's not fair. They haven't done anything good. And you say, oh, my good doesn't count at all. And I said, you still don't understand grace. And I don't think she did to the day she died. That's a tragedy. Another way people bring in by saying, well, it's not like the accumulation of many good works, but one really big good work will tip the scales and get you into heaven. This sometimes happens as a person is nearing death and they say, Wilby, I want to cover all bets on the table and I want to make sure so they leave a lot of money in their will to the church, Catholic or Protestant, or to a charity. One really big work will get them over the top. No. It never occurs to them they don't even have one little good work. You say, well, what about all the charity and all that? Without the internal motive of giving glory to God and doing it out of love, the outward good is not good in God's sight. So they don't have any good, let alone some really big good work. Or other ones tack on something else, like in the book of Galatians, Paul rebuked the Jews that were saying they're Christians by saying believing in Jesus is good, but it's not good enough. You not only have to do good works, you have to be circumcised. That's a really good work. How does that apply to us today? There are people that say, yes, Jesus is Messiah, died, rose. We need to believe in him, need to follow him. But that's not enough. You have to be baptized to get saved. No baptism can't make it to heaven. And there are churches that explicitly teach that. And I'm not just thinking about the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm not just thinking about certain moralistic liberal Protestants. There are those that claim to be evangelical that say, faith and grace is not enough. You still got to get baptized. That's the one work. That is a damnable heresy. We are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, Baptism follows. It doesn't produce or precede our salvation. It's like an emblem. It's like a badge. It has no merit. It's not a good work. But those that say you have to be baptized or take communion to get to heaven are saying, grace alone is not enough. You've got to do this work. What's God's attitude toward all these ways of mixing grace and works? People become very proud. Look at me. Aren't I nice? Look at my works. You want my autograph? I'm special. All the angels must really adore me. What's God's attitude? He's insulted by this. And that's why the cross is a stumbling block to the religious hypocrite that's proud of his good works. He says, insulted by this, it pleases God. They don't see it from God's point of view. Here's the illustration I've often used. Imagine if, say, let's just take a wealthy billionaire at random. Let's say Warren Buffett or Bill Gates comes in and says, I bought the most expensive painting in the world. You know what that is, the Mona Lisa. And I want to give it to you and you can hang it on your bedroom wall. And you say, oh, Bill, what a great present. Thanks, buddy. I'd like to contribute to the cost of that. And you pull out a quarter and say, will that help out? He'll say, a quarter? That thing costs more than $100 million. That's an insult. He'll pick it up and throw it at you. What are you talking about? You've underestimated. Not only that, I want to give it to you completely as a gift. You see the parallel. We cannot earn salvation in with a quarter of our good works or anything else. God says, I'm giving it to you for free. We devalue it when we think we can contribute our two bits. But something worse than that, we don't give them 2 cents or 2 bits. All these efforts at buying God's salvation, it's not good works, it's filthy garbage. Imagine again that picture. Here comes Bill Gates, Mona Lisa, and you empty your garbage can out. You know, rotten vegetables and, you know, empty all sorts of stuff like that. And you say, will this help? He'll say, what are you crazy? Hey, get this guy out of here. That's what sinners do when they offer their good works to God. They're offering filthy garbage before God. He's insulted by it. Get back to the text here. Verse 6, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. The word it there means not just salvation, but the election. You know a little bit about grammar. The antecedent of it is the election of grace. So it's not just salvation by grace, it's election by grace. Back in eternity, God did the choosing completely by grace, not by looking down the corridors of history and saying, oh, there's Joe out there. He's a good man. He's done good. I'll save him on the basis of seeing his good works. Well, we'd see through that immediately. I hope you do. But others come up with another idea and say, no, it's not that God foresees our good works. He foresees our faith. So it's not completely of God's sovereign grace, but it's based upon the fact he sees we're going to believe. Therefore, he chooses us. That's not what the Bible says. It says in Ephesians 1, he did it not by consulting the corridors of history, but the counsel of his own will. It's sovereign grace. What did God foresee in us, in you? Sin, evil, nothing deserving of his grace. So it's not by foreseeing good works or even our faith. It is by grace. Then out of that sovereign love, God chose some to be saved. He did not choose all, he chose some. For example, he chose some of the angels. 1 Timothy, I believe it's 5:21, says the elect angels. The holy angels. He chose them and did not allow them to fall into sin. Michael, Gabriel, and the others. They were chosen. What about the others? Lucifer and all the others? They were allowed to fall into sin. God did not choose a single one of them. Is God unjust in this, to choose some and not others? No. But let me give you a little secret, dear brethren. When God came to choose human beings, he knew that he would allow them to fall into sin, and he chose some sinners. You see, the chosen angels had never sinned. God went a step further and said, out of this rotten mess of humanity, I'm going to choose some to become the bride of my son, Jesus. And he chose them out of great love. What am I saying? If you were saved, you were chosen, and God loves you in a greater way than he does the holy angels. You are more precious to him than any angel will be. They were not chosen to be the bride of Christ. You are. They are creations of God. They are servants. We are the children of God. This is part of the wonderful truth of election by sovereign grace. God really does love you more than you can imagine. Our third section is verses 7 to 10, where Paul begins to quote the Old Testament. He goes back to the problem of Israel. God chose some Jews, but what about the rest that are not part of the remnant? Likewise, God saved some Gentiles. What about the rest of the Gentiles who do not believe? Some people today are believers. What about the rest that are not only not believers, but will never be believers? That's the state of the question, and this is a hard truth that Paul addresses. He's already addressed it in chapter 9. Why is it like this? Because God chose some, but not all sinners. Those that were chosen will receive salvation. They'll be given the gift of faith, irresistible saving grace, sooner or later, and they will be saved. There's no exceptions. All those that God chose will be saved. All those that are saved were chosen. It's plain. But if you were saved, you were chosen to be saved. Think about that. If you were a true believer, God planned it like that. It's not an accident. It's not chance. Certainly not fate. It wasn't decided by the angels. It was decided by God alone. You were chosen to be saved. Wasn't even ultimately of your free will, but ultimately of God. We choose because we were chosen. Now, let me put in a proviso here. You may know someone that's a hard unbeliever. Don't jump to the conclusion, well, he must be one that's not chosen. He might be chosen, but not yet saved. What if someone had written you off before you were saved? And said, oh, don't even bother praying for Susan over there or Bobby. Oh, look how he is. He blasphemes. He hates God. He must be one of the non-chosen. No, no. You're not God. You don't know who those are chosen or not chosen are until the elect confirm it by believing and being saved, or the non-elect confirm it by being unrepentant until the day that they die. You're not infallible, so don't play God in this business. That person might be elect, but not yet a believer. God alone knows. But if that person is elect, he will one day believe and be saved. But if not, he never will. Look at the key phrase here. The rest. Verse 7. What then? Israel, the nation of Israel, has not obtained what it seeks. They were looking for a relationship with God. But the elect have obtained it. In other words, the elect Jews did get it. It was given to them. And the rest were blinded. Who are the rest? Well, those are the ones that are not in the remnant. They were blinded spiritually, not physically. Now, in one sense, all lost sinners are born spiritually blind. The Bible says that repeatedly. We're like the man in John 9 that was born blind, couldn't even see his hand in front of his face. We're talking spiritual blindness, and in a way, we're all like that, lost sinners. 2 Corinthians 4 says that we're blinded by Satan, by sin. They simply do not really understand the gospel. Our men and some of the women went out and shared the gospel with people yesterday. You ever tried sharing the gospel with someone? You make it as clear as can be, and they still don't see it. You can say, okay, I remember talking to one elderly man years ago. I said, okay, it's like this. A, blah, blah, blah. B, blah, blah, blah. C, blah, blah, blah. You got it? He said, yeah. And he got it completely wrong. He says, you want me to be a good person? I said, I didn't say anything about that. He said, let's go over it again. A, B, C. And I said, now, what does God want you to do? He says, you're saying I got to get baptized. I said, I didn't even mention baptism. I went over it over, and he still didn't get it. Why? Because he was blinded. You've had that experience. A lost sinner simply cannot see these wonderful truths of the gospel, it says in Corinthians, because it's spiritually discerned. To change the metaphor around, it'd be like you can't understand another language. If Mao were to come up here and start quoting the Chinese Bible, you'd shake your head and say, that sounds interesting. Wonder what he's saying. May not even be from the Bible for all you know. It's a different language. When we share the gospel with an unbeliever, it's like a different language. They're blind, they're deaf. It just doesn't make true sense to them. Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful observation on this. You know I had to quote Edwards. He said, one of the main reasons why lost sinners do not believe in Jesus is because they are spiritually blind to his exquisite beauty. Remember it says in Isaiah 53, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. For the non-Christian, they say, what's so special about Jesus? In fact, many of them are coming out swinging saying Jesus was a bad man. That's what the hardened atheists are beginning to say. They just don't see the beauty and the glory and the love of Jesus. But what God does in one of the elect is sooner or later he convicts them and he opens his eyes. And he sees in his heart Jesus is the Son of God. He's the most beautiful person, loving. He's drawn to this Jesus. Why? Because he now spiritually sees. And he says, how come I didn't see that before? Because you're spiritually blind. As many people are. Lost sinners are spiritually blind. But some sinners are given spiritual sight by Christ. And this is typified in the Gospels when Jesus often healed people. I love the story, I believe it's in Mark, where a man came to Jesus, said, I want to be able to see. And Jesus, I think this is the only two-part miracle Jesus did. Jesus touched him and says, do you see anything? Man kind of squinted. I see men that look like trees that are walking. What does that mean? Karen, you remember that song back in the 70s? I see men as trees walking. It was a great chorus we used to sing back then. Some of you others remember that. Well, he only knew by touch what a tree was, and he sees men walking by, kind of like if you take your glasses off, it's out of focus. He says, they look like trees walk, it's out of focus, and Jesus touched them again. Ah, those aren't trees, those are people. Look, hey, that must be Joe, and color, wow. What was he teaching in that two-part miracle? We're blind, but then when he heals us, the first stage is we begin to see, but 1 Corinthians 13 says it's still a little bit foggy, but we can see in heaven. We get glasses, we see absolutely perfect face to face. This is one thing that God does in the elect. He gives them spiritual sight. Do you remember when that happened to you? Happened to one member of our church, Linda, 8 years ago this last week. Am I correct? Wonderful day. Do you remember when it happened to you? Raising a Christian family or not, maybe you'd read the Bible, whatever. And it didn't make much sense, but you began to sense there's something about this Bible and about Jesus. Then the light began to dawn on you. You're getting a little bit of light. I mean, there's trees walking. You said, you know, this began to make sense to me. Do you remember when that began to happen? And then at the glorious moment, you say, now I know what this is all about. Light had come into your heart, and you believed. Or, as Jesus asked some of his followers, are you still blind? Do you still not see? That may be the case of someone here or someone that's listening in. They hear this and they say, there must be something that about that means a lot to him and to the other Christians here. I still don't see it. I remember witnessing to one fellow a long time ago, and I had a smile on my face. I said, "This is wonderful and profound." He said, "You must see something I don't." And I said, "I do." And he said, "Tell me more." And I began to tell him a little bit more. Maybe you're here today and you've heard this 1,000 times. You said, I still don't understand it. I remember once I talked to a man that had been a member of a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church for over 30 years. And I asked him, "How do you get to heaven?" And he shrugs, "I still don't understand." I said, "I know your preacher. He'd given it to you in clear language." He says, I said, "Well, who's Jesus?" He said, "A good man." I said, "You still don't see?" He says, "No, I still don't see." After 30 years, there are people like that. I hope there's nobody like that here. It's because you're spiritually blind. And yet a person like that might sense, they perceive something I don't. It's just like a blind man can hear and a deaf man can't. He says, well, they're different ways of receiving external information. So sometimes a lost sinner says, I know I've got a spiritual problem somewhere, but I don't understand it. Can you explain it to me a little bit more? And sometimes they want to understand more, be there to answer them. You remember another case where blind Bartimaeus came up to Jesus and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says, "I want to be able to see, Lord." Sometimes an unbeliever is beginning to realize, I'm bumping my way through life. I want to be able to understand what life is all about. Be there to explain it to them. So, sinners are born like this, but some are given spiritual sight. But some are never given that spiritual sight. Look at the text again here. The rest were blinded. Now, this is a double blinding, not just the blindness we're all born in. Scholars call this a judicial, permanent spiritual blindness. Just as all those that are elect will be given spiritual sight, all those, listen closely, that are not elect will never be given spiritual sight by God alone who can give it. God withholds it from them and gives them this double blinding. Those that get spiritual sight believe, go to heaven. Those that are not chosen will not be given it to them. They'll die lost and go to hell. That's a hard saying. It's in the Bible. Verse 8, Paul quotes Isaiah 29, 10 and 11, 10 and 13, and then Deuteronomy 29. It says, God gave them a stupor. What's that? Sleep. A sleeping man is blind to what's happening out there in the awakening world. He's in his own little dreamland, maybe even a nightmare. For the unbeliever, life is just a dream. Now, some of them say it's a wonderful dream. Other ones, it's a nightmare. Have you ever had someone say that to you? They say, "My life is just a nightmare. I wish I could wake up." And I say, "You will wake up. If you're lost, you'll wake up in hell," as it says in Luke 16. But to them, they don't fully understand because it's like a dream. We're the ones that are awake. We understand, but they don't. They're walking in darkness. Why? Matthew 11, again, that's a hard saying, where Jesus thanked the Father for giving spiritual perception and sight to some. He says, they're like babes. But then he says, "I thank you, O Lord, that you have withheld it from others and given it to some." That's a hard saying, but it's in the Bible. God withholds that spiritual light and sight from those that are not chosen, and this prepares them for judgment day. They're in a stupor. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. Oh, they can hear physically, they may even see spiritually, but not spiritually, to this very day. Verse 9, and David says, he was quoting Psalm 69, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Let their tables fill with all sorts of goodies. Let that be a trap to them. God sometimes, as it were, gives them great blessings. Food, health, family, money. It becomes a trap, says in the book of Hebrews, the deceitfulness of sin. And someone else has given them these good things. Satan. It becomes a snare and a trap. And Satan gives them plenty enough bait to lead them into his trap. And he's laughing at them. You know, when I lived in Texas, we had a little ranch. I did a little bit of trapping. I used to do a lot of hunting, but I want to hear about that come to tonight's lesson. But I tried my hand at trapping. I even had a legal Texas trapper's license. I wonder if I still have that somewhere. So I got me a big trap because we had had some problems with some wolves and coyotes. And I said, I'm going to catch those rascals. So I got a trap about the size of our communion table, made of wire, and you put the door up there, and you got to put a piece of bait at the back there. And I said, I'm going to catch that coyote or that wolf, whatever it is. Well, I went and checked it the other day, and it wasn't a coyote or a wolf. Caught me a possum. And those are ugly-looking creatures. And so I let him go, and I started talking to another trapper. He says, Daniel, you start putting a trap like that, you're never going to catch a coyote or a wolf. They're too clever to go inside of that trap. You're going to keep catching those opossums, and one day you're going to go out there and find you caught yourself a skunk. How do you get a skunk out of a trap without him spraying on you? Well, I got rid of the trap. Gave it to my nephew. The point is, a trap is where something can get in and can't get out. It springs a little lock. Satan's got a trap, and God has said, I am letting Satan have certain people. Which ones? Those that have not been chosen. They'll follow the devil's bait. The devil will lock them up, and the devil will drag them off to hell with them. So God has forsook them. And that is the doom of what Paul calls the rest. They're blinded, given a spirit of stupor. Let their table become a snare and a trap to them. Boy, this chapter has some hard sayings. And as I asked you at the beginning, how do you respond to hard sayings such as these that are in the Bible? Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us light and sight and not on the basis of our works, but only on the basis of your free, wonderful grace. Thank you for delivering us from the devil and from our sins. Father, this is just another way of saying thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.